As you're being seated, please turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning. And as you're turning, we're going to go back over some basics. To whom is the book of Revelation written? It is written to the seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor toward the end of the first century. And can I remind you, there were not just seven churches in Asia Minor at this time. He writes this for a purpose, that it might be spoken to all churches everywhere for all time. And who is ruling over Asia Minor at the end of the first century? It is a Caesar named Domitian. Domitian claimed himself to be a god. He commanded festivals to be celebrated every year in which he himself would be worshipped as deity alongside all Rome's other gods. Thus, because the Christians would not worship Caesar as deity, they would often be kicked out of the trade guilds. Therefore, if they were kicked out of the trade guilds, they had no position in the marketplace. They would be forced out of the marketplace and they would not be able to sell their goods. So their families oftentimes are starving. They're looking for work, and these churches are also suffering the physical persecution of the Roman Empire. So John wants to give these suffering churches in the Roman Empire hope. And how does John give them hope? He sets their eyes on a future by referring them to a past. Specifically, John has used the Exodus from Revelation chapter 1 to Revelation 21. John has been pointing the people continually back to God's faithfulness in the Exodus. It is the Old Testament event that has shaped the writings of John. If you remember the story of the Exodus, the Israelites had spent nearly 400 years in slavery. In the midst of their slavery, God's people cry out for redemption. God hears their cry for redemption, and God sends a man named Moses to command Pharaoh, namely God's enemy, to let God's people go so that his people, God's people, might worship them, worship him in the desert. Pharaoh refused. And thus, God sent judgments upon Egypt. 10 in particular, we know them to be the 10 plagues, which should have driven the Egyptians to repent of their sin and to turn to an almighty God for salvation. But it did not. Instead, these judgments hardened the hearts of the Egyptians. So when Israel was finally let go, the Egyptians then decided to chase them down and pin them up against the Red Sea. And just when we think all hope is lost, God opens up the Red Sea, provides a way of salvation for his people, and upon arriving safely on the other side of the shore of the Red Sea, the waters of judgment came crashing down upon God's enemies and wiped them out. God's people's response to this mighty act of redemption in Exodus chapter 15 is to sing a new song, to sing a song of praise, because God has revealed his salvation in a new and wonderful way. He's redeemed them out of the land of slavery and is now walking them towards the promised land. The Israelites would then journey through the wilderness. To be sure, the journey was difficult and there were all kinds of dangers, and they were constantly being attacked by God's enemies. However, the wilderness was also the place where God met with his people and stayed with his people and dwelt with his people and provided for his people. They never went hungry in the wilderness. They never went thirsty in the wilderness, nor did their clothes wear out, because God was with them in their midst in their wilderness wanderings. Eventually, they would arrive on the shore of the Jordan River, and they would prepare themselves to enter into the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land that contained houses that they did not build and vineyards that they did not plant. A land where God would dwell with them and be their God and they would be his people. A land that was designed to be a place where God's people would dwell in uninterrupted intimacy with him forever. This is not an insignificant metaphor for us this morning. Last week at the end of Revelation 20, we noted that God's church had arrived at the metaphorical edge of the Jordan River, and that we could look across the river and see into the ultimate promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, the place where God would dwell with his people forever in uninterrupted intimacy and righteousness. And this morning, as we approach Revelation 21, we find ourselves in the promised land. We have crossed the river and have entered into the celestial city. And this morning in Revelation 21, we know we have arrived in the promised land. Now I want you to listen to John's apocalyptic metaphorical description of eternal life. And this is truly a glorious description. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Notice, a new heaven and a new earth have arrived for, or because, the first sin-filled earth and the first sin-filled heaven had metaphorically died. You do realize that the earth does not speak, right? It doesn't have hands, regardless if you saw Schoolhouse Rock or not. It does not have feet. It is an inanimate object. In other words, it can't die like we think of death. And yet that's exactly the phrase that John uses here, that the earth has passed away. It is the first sin-cursed earth and the first sin-cursed heaven have died. They've passed away. Jesus has already judged the sin-cursed heaven and earth. He killed death to death in order that he might resurrect the same heaven and the same earth in newness of life, in order that the earth and heaven might have a resurrection from death to life. It's just like us. What we talked about last week. We have died in Christ and we have been raised in newness of life. Remember, this is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. It says this: "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's us. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What is the freedom of the glory of the children of God? The freedom of the children of God is their resurrection from the dead as they receive the fullness of their salvation, the receiving of their new glorified bodies on which they will live on the new earth, with which they will live on the new earth forever. Thus, it's no surprise to us that John says, metaphorically, this is exactly what happens to an old heaven and an old earth. Just as the old self was crucified and died, and the new self is risen in life, so the old earth and the old heaven have passed away, and they've risen again in newness of life. Thus, they are called the new heaven and the new earth, just like Christians are called a new creation in Christ. The word here for new is kainos. It means newness in quality, not newness in kind. God is not starting from scratch, wadding up this earth and throwing it in the waste paper basket of heaven, so to speak. Rather, what's being described for us here is newness of quality. He's not creating a brand new earth as though it never had existed before. He's not creating out of nothing. Rather, he's transforming this current earth. He's renovating this current earth. He's rejuvenating the old heavens and the old earth, bringing them to life, which means we're not to think of our eternal existence in the new heaven and the new earth as some kind of angelic existence floating up in the clouds with a harp. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, and people would just explain heaven to me, and I would say, "What's it going to be like?" And they were like, "Yeah, you get this cloud and this harp, and you know, you sing praises to God forever." And I was like, "Man, that's going to be fun for about a week, maybe. And then what do we do with the rest of eternity?" That's not what's being described here. That type of thinking, that out-of-body, extraterrestrial, disembodied spirit is Greek thinking. It's Platonic thinking, but it isn't Christological thinking. That's not what John is describing here. Eternity will be exceedingly tangible. Eternity will be exceedingly physical. It will bear similarities to this present world, but it will be without the curse of sin, which is hard for us even to imagine and fathom. Right now, when someone passes away, when someone dies as a believer, what happens, does the scripture tell us? Their body is buried in the ground, or their body is cremated, and the immaterial part of them, whatever you want to call that, we'll call it this morning for the sake of argument, a soul. The immaterial part of them goes to what we know as heaven, to be in the presence of Jesus. And this is great. This is a good thing. The Apostle Paul says to be a soul in the presence of God is a greater experience than to remain here on earth. But we must be careful here, because being a soul in the presence of God is not eternal life to its fullest. Do you remember the martyrs who are gathered around the throne of God as souls? What are they crying out for? For vindication. God, come back and set all things right. What is one of the things that isn't right? Their soul has been removed from their body that was never intended to be. When God created us, He created us holistically as body and soul, or spirit, or however you want to put that together. And so something unnatural has happened at death. Our bodies and souls are separated, and the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord, until we're vindicated? He says, just a little while longer, you'll get your bodies. God's design for humanity from the beginning was to give us new glorified bodies. He's the example of that. When Jesus Christ dies upon the cross and He resurrects, what does He come back with? A physical, tangible, glorified body. As Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God right now, on the throne of David, what does He have? A body. Because God's design for humanity from the beginning was for us to be truly human, God's design from the beginning was not for us to be angels. God already has angels. Do you remember in Revelation 4 and 5, myriads upon myriads upon myriads upon myriads of angels surround the throne. Tens of thousands of tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of angels surround God's throne already. He doesn't need other angels. He's looking for people who are created in the image of God to dwell on the earth forever. God's design is not that we would be angels. His design is that we'd be truly human. Truly men and women who live for the glory of God. Human beings are like nothing else that God has created. For we alone bear the image of God. And just like in Genesis, when God created the world and He placed His image all over the world, He said, be fruitful, multiply, take My image all over the world. And every place you see a human, you're going to say, the King reigns here. So too, when God recreates the world, He's going to take His people, He's going to place them all over His kingdom, the entire world, so that we might declare, Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God reigns here. He is the King forever. Thus, we will end up with a new heaven and a new earth, not the obliteration of the old heaven and the old earth, but the redemption of it, the salvation of it, the resurrection of it, a sin-free earth. Our eternal life will be a full bodily existence on a recreated earth. To articulate the greatness of this newly resurrected and fully redeemed creation, John now begins to push harder on his metaphors. He pushes us even further. In the Old Testament, evil, if you remember this from earlier in the book of Revelation, in the Old Testament, evil and chaos and sin are metaphorically referred to both in the Old Testament and in Revelation and apocalyptic literature are referred to as coming out of the sea. So let me say that again just as a reminder, because I know it's been a while since we talked about it. We went back and looked at a lot of Old Testament passages previously and showed how in the Old Testament evil and chaos and sin are metaphorically said to come out of the sea. This is why John in Revelation 13 had the beast rise out of the sea. It was simply a metaphorical way, not because the beast is coming out of the water. That's silly talk. It's metaphor. He's coming out of the sea because he's being identified as a beast that is evil. But now that sin and evil and chaos have been judged in Revelation 20 and thrown into the lake of fire, we read in verse 1 as John pushes the metaphor further, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had died. and then been resurrected in newness, and the sea was no more. This is not a statement on whether there will be oceans or lakes or rivers or seas in the new heavens and new earth. This is not about H2O. This is a statement simply saying in a very apocalyptic way, sin and evil and death are no more. They don't exist. On the new heaven and the new earth that has been resurrected in newness of life, there is no more curse, there is no more sin, so therefore we can say apocalyptically, metaphorically, there is no sea. There is no source of evil. There is no chaos. There is no curse. He is simply illustrating the permanent removal of everything sinful, the permanent removal of everything that could possibly come between ourselves and God in eternity. And the idea of the new heaven and the new earth is not simply a New Testament idea. We find it throughout the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. God speaks of it himself. It is God who says in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 19, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it sounds of weeping and the cry of distress." Now, I want you to think for just a minute, how encouraging would this message have been to the first century church that is suffering under Domitian as a Caesar in Rome as he persecutes the church? That God is going to do something new, that he has not forgotten his people, that there is indeed hope. These first century Jews have been exiled from Jerusalem and were suffering brutal persecution under the Roman Empire. John describes a future that fills them with hope. Even the way John literally structures this text is designed to bring hope to the Asia Minor Christians. When John says in Revelation 21, "And the sea was no more," this is simply the first mention of five no mores. So in Revelation 21:1, the sea will be no more. In other words, sin will be no more. Revelation 21, verse 4, death will be no more. And then he follows it up a little later in verse 4 and says, mourning, crying, and pain will be no more. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, it says, the curse of sin will be no more. And in Revelation 22, 5, night will exist no more. In other words, in the new creation, there will not be the slightest threat to our well-being as believers throughout all of eternity. None of these things exist anymore. You can't pull us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There will not even be a temptation to sin in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know about you, but the more I grow in my Christ-likeness, not only do I find myself hating my own sin, I find myself hating the fact that I'm tempted to sin. I hate that there is a weakness in me that the enemy can use to draw me away from Jesus Christ, my Savior. I, with the hymn writer, can say, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God that I love." And I hate it. I hate sinning. I'm weary of sinning. I'm weary of being short-tempered with my children. I'm weary of wanting to flip people off when they cut me off on the road. I'm weary of wanting to curse when I smack my hand with a hammer. I'm weary of fighting slothfulness and laziness when there's days I don't feel like doing my work. I'm weary of lacking patience. None of this will be true in the new heavens and new earth. The new creation is a renovated earth purged of every sinful thing. Not only will there not be sin, there won't be temptation to sin. Man, I long for that. And if this were not enough, This new creation is said to be filled with God's people who will be characterized by an unalterable joy. I would think that the removal of temptation and sin would bring about an unalterable state of joy. Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, is there anything more joyful than a wedding? I mean, besides the Cubs winning the World Series, anything more joyful than a wedding? No! We just witnessed yesterday the wedding of Tim Trinh and Maren Thelma Trinh now. It was amazing. Maren comes walking down the aisle. Tim is smiling this great big smile. I look at Tim. Now I'm smiling a great big smile, right? That's how the entire New Jerusalem is characterized. God's people filled with this unalterable joy. But what is the New Jerusalem? Now, I know we've hinted at it all the way through the book of Revelation as we've been talking about this holy coming city, this holy promised land. But what is the New Jerusalem? At first, John says, the New Jerusalem is a city. And then John switches his metaphors. So that was a metaphor. John says it's a city. Okay? And then John switches his metaphors. He goes, no. The New Jerusalem is a bride. And so I have to ask the question, like, okay, John, which is it? Is the New Jerusalem a city or is it a bride? And to that, John, in his apocalyptic metaphorical way, says, yes. Yes, it is. So we have to remember what John's doing here. The New Jerusalem is a metaphorical city which is set in direct contrast to an earlier city, an evil city, the city of Babylon. Do you remember that? The great prostitute who's leading God's trying to lead God's people away from worshiping God himself. In the Revelation, the city of Babylon is personified. It's not a literal city with a geographical location. Rather, Babylon is a metaphor for the human race worshiping itself, exalting itself, and refusing to worship God as God, instead living in defiance and arrogance against God. Thus, the New Jerusalem, then, if the Babylon is about people rejecting Christ and living in self-worship and refusing to worship God as the true God, then the New Jerusalem is a metaphor for God's people living in submission to God's Word and worshiping Him for all He is for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God's people are the New Jerusalem. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, the New Jerusalem is likened unto a bride on her wedding. We see this metaphor again in verse 9. Come, I will show you the... Now notice this, capital B. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Whoever this New Jerusalem is, it's the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But who is the Lamb then? We should know this. We've been in Revelation long enough, right? The Lamb is Jesus Christ. Again, it is a metaphor. We're not to imagine that Jesus Christ existing on the earth had four legs with cloven hooves. That was not Jesus. He was human. It's a metaphor. It's the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist looks, sees Jesus Christ walking towards him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a metaphor. It's the atoning Lamb who will take away our sin. He's pointing to Jesus. So if the New Jerusalem is the wife of Jesus, is the bride of Jesus Christ, then who do we know from Scripture is the bride? Ephesians chapter 5 tells us the wife of Jesus Christ is the church. Listen to Ephesians 5 verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So think about this passage for a minute. Paul goes through this great lengthy 11-verse diatribe, and he says, Husbands, I want you to love your wives like Christ loves the church. And wives, I want you to submit to your husbands like Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father. Paul says it this way, wives, submit to obey your husbands as unto the Lord. So we're both imitating Jesus, right? The husband's imitating Jesus and loving and leading. The wife is imitating Jesus in the way that she submits, just like Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. And we think Paul is talking about husbands and wives, but he's not. He's just using husbands and wives as an example. He's using them as a metaphor. Because what he says here in verse 32 is, he gives us an interpretation of what he's talking about. And he says, actually, I just want to let you know, I'm not actually talking about husbands and wives specifically. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and His church. So marriage is all about displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Husbands, love your wives in such a way that people would say, that's how Jesus loves the church. Wives, submit your husbands in this way, in such a way that the world would be able to say of you, that's how the church obeys the words of Jesus. See how this is a beautiful picture of the gospel? It's not to be meant to be used as a battering ram over people's heads. It's supposed to picture this great picture of the gospel. This is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament passages in the language of the Old Testament that speaks about God's people being God being the husband of His people, or God being married to His people. This is the fulfillment of all of those covenant promises. So the New Jerusalem, most properly speaking, is not a place. It's a people. It's the church. And if you want to refer to the New Jerusalem as a place, then it's where God's people gather. And in Revelation 21, verse 2, John tells us the church is pictured as coming down out of the heavens. The church has been resurrected, risen from the dead. They have been given resurrection bodies. God has judged them, as we mentioned last week, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. He has declared them to be righteous, and now God's people are returning. They themselves being resurrected, renovated, rejuvenated, and recreated. With new bodies, now come to an earth that has also been renovated and resurrected and glorified and made curse-free. This is exceedingly profound for us. The very first thing that John gives us to see about the new creation, meaning the new heavens, new earth, isn't gold streets. And it isn't a crystal sea. And it isn't jewels. Or diamonds, or pearls, or even the landscape of what the new heavens and new earth look like. The first thing that John is given to see when he's given this last vision in Revelation, the very first thing that he is given to see is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church. In other words, the church is the thing of which Jesus Christ is most profoundly proud. Besides Himself, the church is what Jesus Christ wants to focus our attention on in this text. Because we have a groom and we have a bride. And what happens at every wedding? What does the groom want everyone in the room to see? He wants the guests to see the beauty of his bride. It is why when the guy stands up here and the girl's at the back with her father, and her father's walking her down the aisle just as God walked the first bride down to Adam and gave Eve to Adam. So this father's walking down. And what does everyone in all of the room do? They stand in America. We stand automatically and we turn. And who do we look at? The bride. And that's this text. Christ is there in all of His glory. And Christ is saying, it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me. And I want to show you what I've done. I want to show you who I've ransomed from every tongue, tribe, and nation. I want to show you why I expended my life in submission to God the Father. I want to show you my bride. And it's as if all the angelic hosts gather around and they stand and they turn. And we walk hand in hand with Jesus. And He says, look at my bride. She's beautiful. I've made her holy. She's white. She's righteous. She's immaculate. I have made her
beautiful.
I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to take a minute and seriously consider your answer. So sometimes I ask rhetorical questions. This is somewhat rhetorical, but I actually want you to think about this instead of me just supplying the answer for you. As Christians, do you ever feel unimportant in this world? Not necessary. As Christians, do you ever feel inferior? You don't measure up, regardless of where it's at, whether that's in your home, with your kids, your spouse, at work, in recreation. Do you ever feel, as a Christian, you are inferior? Do you ever feel insignificant? I mean, truly insignificant. Do you feel ugly? Do you feel that you are not worth having attention drawn to you? I think that's exactly how the first century Christians would have felt against the backdrop of their persecution in the Roman Empire. And interestingly, I think it's often how we feel as Christians today. We feel marginalized and belittled and mocked. We feel unimportant and insignificant and unworthy, not in a biblical Christ-centered way, not in a we're depraved and God has made us righteous way. But on this day, on the Revelation 21 day, when we enter the promised land, on this day, when we enter into the ultimate celestial city, Jesus Christ will walk side by side with us, and He will allow us to share center stage with Himself because He has perfected us as His bride and made us beautiful. Every sense of inferiority, every sense of insignificance, every sense of ugliness will be gone. It will be removed, and we will be the object of God's greatest passion and affection. And if you don't feel it now, then you of all people should be looking forward to it most in the future. So for all of these reasons that we have to love the church of God, this is maybe one of the most compelling reasons to love God's church. Namely, because Jesus so desperately loves His bride, the church. Which means there must be something fundamentally flawed in my understanding of being a Christian if I can be willfully indifferent towards loving and attending and belonging to Christ's church. If the church is the thing that Jesus loves the most and is going to draw attention to on that day, if we are second only to His own glory, then there must be something fundamentally flawed in our understanding of Christianity if we think we can be Christians without the church. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and we live in community with one another forever. We're not simply just a bunch of individuals running around heaven. We are a community, the singular bride of Christ. So if I annoy you now, just wait till eternity. Maybe it'll be better. I don't know. I also want you to notice something else. Where is God going to spend all of His time in eternity? God is going to spend all of His time with His people. Listen to verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold," or "look, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Now notice, this is covenant language. This comes out of Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy. This is recited again and again and again throughout the prophets. God will be with His people, and they will be, God will be with His people. He will be their God, and they will be His people. Notice this text says God will be with them, meaning His church. In the new creation, God's dwelling is with His people. It is not as if God is residing in the new heavens and we're going to be on the new earth and occasionally God will drop by for like coffee and donuts. That's not what the text says. We need to remove these dualistic categories as if God is holy, he's in heaven, and we're something else other than that. Rather, in the new creation, there's no separation between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth become one, and God's home is all of it. His home is with his people. Note, we haven't got there yet, but there is no temple in the new earth. Because all of the creation is said to be God's temple. God's immediate presence is the very environment in which we exist. This is the intimacy that was shared by Adam and Eve with God in the Garden of Eden. And then they gave it up because of their sin. But even in Adam and Eve's sin, God's presence with humanity was not altogether lost. When God entered into a relationship with his people Israel, God made a covenant promise. I will be their God and they will be my people. And what did God do? He put a manifestation of his glory, of himself, of his presence inside an ark of the covenant, inside of a portable tent called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was to remind God's people again and again and again that God was present with them. But as much as the tabernacle symbolized that God was present with them, it also communicated God's distance from them. He could not be approached. Only a high priest, a representative of the people, was allowed to come near to God, and even at that, only once a year. But yet, God was with them. Later in Israel's history, God had Solomon build a permanent place for worship in Jerusalem, the temple. And once again, the temple was to remind Israel that God was indeed present with his people. But the temple, as much as it signified God's presence, it also signified God's distance. No ordinary person was allowed to go through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. They would be struck dead. Yet God was indeed among them. He just couldn't be approached by ordinary people. Only a high priest once a year, would, as a representative for the people, was allowed to come near to God. Yet God was with them. As we read through the prophets, we find that Israel becomes an idolatrous nation. So God then removes his presence from his people. He writes Ichabod over the door and the glory of God leaves the temple. But in the fullness of time, God sent his presence among his people once again. And we read it in John, the same author of Revelation, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacle. God came in skin in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he tabernacled among us. Humanity didn't embrace the glory of God coming in the flesh, though. They didn't embrace the idea of God tabernacling among us. Rather, we crucified him. We buried him. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. 40 days later, he triumphantly ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. But once again, the presence of God was removed from his people. And just about when all of us were about to lose hope, because God was no longer dwelling among his people, Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to be present with his people and to dwell with humanity once again. But this time, God would dwell with humanity in the fullest expression of God's presence yet. God did not simply choose this time to dwell with his people. Now God chose to dwell in his people. And not just some of them, not just a high priest, but he chose to dwell in all of his people, the entire church, which is why when we come to 1 Corinthians, the church is called the temple of God, because that's where his presence in is. It's in his church. It's in his people. And because God now dwells in his people, we are called the temple of God. So where is God's presence today then? God's presence is in his church. God's presence is here. It's why we don't need to pray, God, come and meet with us. He's already here, whether you like it or not. He showed up. We're glad you did. He's going to be here because his people are here.
Now, I have a hard question for us. Hard, not that it's that you don't know the answer to it. It's hard if we allow ourselves to think about it. So I'm going to ask you to think about it. Do we as Christians always feel God's presence today? I mean, he just said that he dwells with us and he dwells in us. So my question, hard question, because it's hard when we think about it. Do we always feel God's presence today? No. Okay, I'm going to answer for myself. No. There are times that we are prone to doubt that God is present with us at all. If we're honest. I mean, if we're not just giving the Sunday school answer, Jesus. If we're really honest, there are times that we are not sure whether God is dwelling with us or not. If we didn't know the theological truth that informed our feelings and we were just trusting our feelings, we would have to say, I don't know that he's present. I don't feel him. Can I offer you a word of encouragement? There is coming a day when all our doubts will end. In the new creation, God's presence will be among us and with us and in us, and there will be no distance between us. The entirety of the new creation will be filled with God's immediate, actual presence. We will always feel him. He will always be near us. Our faith will be sight. Wherever we go on the new earth, he will be near us and with us and in us. We will never forget God's presence again. We will never doubt God's presence again. This will be the fullest and greatest expression of God's covenant promises. They will all be fulfilled in the personal work of Jesus Christ. All promises are yes and amen in Jesus. We will be his people, and he will take care of us and sustain us and love us, and he will be our God. And we, as his people, will be fiercely loyal and fiercely faithful to God alone. We will never be tempted to love another lover. We will never chase after another idol. We will never be tempted to worship one of God's good gifts ever again. We will be faithful to him forever. If you want to worship God for something this morning, then worship God for this. Every once in a while, we do get a glimpse of his presence with us and in us in this life. Isn't that something to praise God for? We're getting tastes of heaven. Bits and pieces of heavenness. Every once in a while, in a truly God-centered, Christ-glorifying worship service, we experience the presence of God, don't we? We're hearing God-centered, Christ-glorifying prayers, and we're like, oh, yes. And we're singing God-glorifying, Christ-centered songs, and we're like, yeah. This is so good. And you can feel, this is a slice of heaven. This must be what it's like for us to worship in heaven. I know I felt that way several times throughout my life, especially when I worship with international people. I kind of felt that way at Marin's wedding this Saturday when I was listening to a brother. His name is Chi Boyn. Vietnamese pastor. Spent 16 years in prison for proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as he was coming over here for this wedding, the police took a picture of him. He doesn't know what's going to happen when he returns home. We got to spend some sweet fellowship on Friday, and then he stood up here and he prayed in Vietnamese, and I thought, this is a slice of heaven. I can't wait to understand that. That is going to be so good. We, in this life, get glimpses. Every once in a while, in moments of truly Christian fellowship, we think, this must be a slice of heaven. This must be something like what eternity's like. Maybe you've experienced it when you went to Jamaica and you were with other brothers and sisters in Christ and you were having sweet fellowship around his word and you're thinking, man, this is going to be what it's like. Or maybe you've gone somewhere else in the world. So, Bright Cruises, you've gone to Togo and other places, right? And I know lots of you have gone other places, and maybe you've been having this sweet fellowship. Or when you go meet with international students at the University of Northern Iowa, by the way, the students are back in a month. I'm so stoked to have them back. It's going to be great. But all these international students that come, you're sitting around with them, you're talking about Jesus with them, and you're like, man, this must be what heaven is like. Every once in a while, when someone exhibits a sacrificial moment of love towards us, and we think, man, life doesn't get better than this. Did you see how they humbled themselves and denied themselves and picked up their cross and served me? That must be a little slice of heaven. And just when we thought we'd begin to really taste of heaven, things couldn't get better, right? Like, woohoo, don't let this day in. This has been amazing, right? All of a sudden, expressions of imperfections mar our joy and our delusions of heaven are shaken, right? We realize, oh man, this really isn't heaven. Not yet. We're reminded that we're fallen people who have married other fallen people who have given birth to more fallen people. We live next to fallen neighbors. We work next to fallen co-workers. We live on a fallen earth and a fallen universe. And somehow we can't understand why our life isn't like magic. Right? Somehow we can't just like, why isn't this like Disney World every day? Oh, right, we're fallen. Yeah. Yet in all of this fallenness, it causes us to lift our eyes up and yearn for the perfection of it all. It causes us to yearn for the return of Jesus when all the fallenness will disappear and we will worship holy and rightly. We will be with our brothers and sisters from all around the world in every nation, and we'll be worshiping together God and working on this earth and tilling the ground with no toil. Can't wait for that. And no weeds. All of the things associated with a fallen creation will have passed away. It is on the new earth that God will secure our experience of unalterable joy. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, every single tear. Death will exist no more. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no more. And as we attended a funeral on Friday, just brought home again, I can't wait for death to be no more. I am so sick and tired of funerals. I want to be in the presence of Jesus forever. Sin will be banished forever. And in verse 4 we find not only is sin banished forever, but also every single joy-robbing consequence of sin. Grief, crying, and pain, gone forever. Fractured relationships, gone forever. No more meaningless jobs. No more tragic car accidents. No more terrorist attacks. No more spiteful neighbors. No more brain tumors. No more breast cancer. No more strokes. No more failing eyes. No more arthritis. No more bleeding ulcers. No more sore backs. No more rebellion. No more defiance. No more gossip. No more lies. No more deceit. No more discouragement. No more disappointment. No more dissatisfaction. No more death. And thus, the new creation will be marked by an unalterable joy of God's people. And paradise lost will finally be paradise regained. The question is, will we be there? God is calling us by His grace to repent of our sin and believe in Him for our salvation. He's calling us to enter into the new Jerusalem by Jesus Christ alone. In anticipation of the new creation, then Jesus Christ makes all who come to Him a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I close with this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, meaning Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, making His appeal through us. We implore you, can I stop there for just a second? That word means to beg or to urge or to plead, right? So we're begging you, if you're here this morning and you are an unbeliever, repent and believe in Jesus. It says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. And that is what we are. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we have met here this morning to exalt You and to lift You up. And You tell us that You are here with us and in us. We are Your temple as Your people. And yet there is a day coming that will be a much more glorious understanding of us being a new creation. You will have fully renovated us. These old dying bodies will be done away with, and we will receive rejuvenated, renovated, restored, resurrected bodies. And we will dwell on the new creation forever. God, if there's someone here that doesn't know You, draw them to Yourself by Your grace this morning. Cause them to believe in You. For the believers that are here this morning, oh God, would You fill them with hope? There's a day coming when You will set all things right, even death. This passage should cause us to rejoice because of our union with Your Son, that we are significant to Him, and therefore we are significant. He has made us beautiful, and we will see our beauty fully in the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Oh God, teach us to pray for Your return and to long for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.